some reality that is rich in the flavors of our culture today. Symbolic actions correspond to reality. And it is no less true for this Jesus in this story today. That there is symbolism going on in this story of Jesus today, because for the very first time, listen, in the whole study of Mark that we have been coming, you know, going through up till chapter 11 today, this is the very first time that Jesus will not walk somewhere, but he will ride into the holy city of God, Mount Zion. This has got to mean something. So I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to page 847 in your pew Bible, or Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what happens here in our story. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside the street, tied at a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And this is the word of the Lord. What we have going on here is what Christians throughout Christendom have consistently referred to as Palm Sunday, because of the cutting of the palms there. The disciples are praising God with various psalms, and Jesus sets west from Mount Olivet down the Kidron Valley to enter into the city of David, into Jerusalem itself. Now, I want you to see, what did they see in the story about Jesus? What was the rolling of the red carpet out, so to speak? What was the symbols that they understood and recognized immediately to the ability of recollection? What was going on here? Well, there's a lot of stories that probably were going on in their minds at this time when they saw Jesus. One would be the very, very ancient prophecy given by Jacob to his sons in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob, speaking to Judah, his son, from whom would come the royal line, says, beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 49, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter, this instrument of kingly rule, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of all the nations will be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." That would have been an echo, resounding, beating, pulsating in their heads. They would have thought even of their recent history when Simon of the Hasmonean kingdom would come in, as it's told in the first book of Maccabees, when he comes into the city riding on a donkey, proclaiming peace, ready to cleanse the temple of its enemies. But maybe even more than that, you know what story would have been pulsating in their minds? Probably my favorite story in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David has just conquered all the Jebusites. He's owned the city of Jerusalem. And as he enters in, unlike the king who went before him, the first king of Israel, Saul, David knows, unlike everyone else, that he needs the very presence of God with him. And so what does he do? He brings in the Ark of the Covenant into this city. He's having sacrifices every five steps. He's celebrating, twirling before the Lord because the Lord is coming into his city, the presence of God in the temple. And that's what happens here in this story about Jesus. That's the echoes that they would have heard. Like a knee-jerk instinct, they knew exactly what this meant about Jesus. Here comes the king. Now, here's my thing. They recognized him, right? My question to you is, if you lived in that day, would you have recognized him? Would you have recognized the king? Do we recognize him? Do we understand all these symbols? Now, rolling out red carpet might have meant nothing to them. It means something to us. But do their symbols mean anything to us? And if they don't, here's why not. Here's why I think. I've been studying early church history recently. I've been reading some of the church fathers. And what's interesting is that there's this great tradition about understanding the gospel that begins in the New Testament. No matter who you are, I don't care who you are, we all distill into a nice, neat, manageable form the essence of our faith, okay? Paul did it. We have it in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about this is the gospel, right? Of first importance. Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried. He was raised. He was seen by Cephas and James and to 500 people at once. Paul does that everywhere. You have passages like Romans 1:3, and the phrase that he uses there is that Jesus, according to my gospel, is the son of David. That was a symbol. He's attached to everything that we read about King David and the promises. We see it in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2 and in verse 8. Remember, first of all, Timothy, that according to my gospel, Jesus is the son of David. You even see it in later church documents in the first century. When you read Ignatius of Antioch, whenever he distills the gospel, he says Jesus is the son of David. When you read the Didache, which was like a first century church manual, it says Jesus is the son of David. But then something really tragic and weird happens in the fourth century. The Nicene Creed has come out, trying to oppose all these false teachings in the church at the time. And whenever they distill the gospel about Jesus, do you know what is curiously absent from their document? Jesus is no longer a son of David. They never mention that there. And since then, we have divorced Jesus from his Jewish identity, right? So that he's no longer against this Jewish backdrop, so that we present Christianity as something entirely separate from Israel's religion, from the religion of the true God. And yet the earliest summaries of the Christian faith, Romans 1, Titus 2, mentions Jesus was always a son of David. What we have done is that we have de-Judaized our faith. And it's the same way today. What can we begin to do to re-Judaize our faith? In other words, we should believe Jesus because we believe the Old Testament. Listen, all of this excitement about Jesus, he's coming in as king, was because they saw the echoes and the resonances in this person when he came into the holy city. That's what helped them recognize him as the Son of God. I want you to do a practice with me, okay? We're going to participate. I want you to grab your Bible, okay? Go ahead and grab your Bible. For all of you technological types, you're not going to get this illustration. But grab your physical Bible, okay? Go ahead and grab it, all right? This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. It's a Joel Osteen joke, sorry. Anyway, just continue, okay? Grab your Bible. And what I want you to do is I want you to grab your Bible and I want you to pinch from the book of Genesis all the way to Malachi. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Malachi, the last book of your Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, okay? See my Bible? Now, it looks kind of even if you can see this far. It looks kind of even, but that's only because like half of this is concordance and maps and indexes and all this kind of stuff. Ignore that. Just grab your Old Testament and pinch it with your hand, all right? You guys got it? Now, listen carefully. Do you see how much of a chunk of God's holy word this is? Do you guys see it with your own eyes? This is 75% of everything God has had to say to his people since the dawn of time. 75%. When we do not read our Old Testaments, when we do not love the great traditions and the stories given to us about Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi, when we do not read this story, we're saying 75% of the Bible does not matter. And it's not true. The reason why we see Jesus and can recognize Him and believe Him is because we have been reading our Old Testaments. So my question is, do we recognize the King when we see Him? Do we recognize Him? Because here's what happens when you re-Judaize this story. Because it is swollen, it is pregnant with the shouts of ancient voices everywhere in the Old Testament, scratching your ear of that quill upon papyrus foretelling the coming of this King. I have two, and the lesson will be yours, okay? There are two hyperlinks that we are meant to get as we look at this story. The very first one comes to us in Zechariah chapter 9, all right? So if we're not familiar with Old Testaments, we're going to get familiar right now. Turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. This is one of the latter prophecies in your Old Testament, so it's quite near the end. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the book right before Malachi. Now, you'll see this as a cross-reference in your Bible as we're looking at this story that Jesus embodies as He's going up to the temple. But here's the first question, all right? What is Jesus reenacting in this story? What did they see? Unmistakably and without a doubt drew conclusions about His person. What did they see? Well, they saw Zechariah 9 beginning in verse 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." That's what they saw. They knew that's what Jesus was doing. That's what He was reenacting. This humble King, this shepherd King, a strange King indeed, a humble King for an arrogant world. And I thought about this. I thought, there's something fishy about this, right? I mean, why? How should a King come out? If you tell me, hey, my King is one who rides lowly sitting upon a donkey, I'm going to laugh in your face. How should a King come out? I'll tell you how they should come out. One year, I was in Vietnam. We were there for a missionary trip, and my family has gone to Vietnam. My family's from Vietnam, and while I was there, we were able to go to the opera, right? So downtown Vietnam, Saigon, Ho Chi Minh City. And while we were there, we were going to see Cirque du Soleil. Now, do we know what Cirque du Soleil is? You guys know what it is? Okay. So it's an amazing gymnastic feat where these guys come out dressed in all sorts of colorful things, and they do amazing feats, you know, acrobatics, flips, all this kind of stuff. And it's an amazing show. It's really kind of killer to see. And the one that we had seen in Vietnam was a sort of Vietnamese flavor of it, right? So they had taken our interesting culture and had turned it into this performance, right? With the bamboo and the pho and the Vietnamese food and the beat up cars and the motorbikes everywhere. They had done all of these different things. And at the very end, they rolled out the team so that they could have this encore, this standing celebration, right? And the way they did it, right? I mean, they're beating on the drums. The lights are flickering on and off. These big, huge baskets are rolling out, and they're walking on them along the top, just traipsing along. They bring these bamboo sticks out. They're flipping out, and like the main guy comes out, right? And it's just these lights, and everything's amazing. That's how you introduce a king. That's the way that the Messiah should enter into this world, right? And instead, what Jesus does, He comes rolling in on a minivan. That's what now I'm not trying to hate on minivans, okay? I own one. But I'm just saying, He rolls in a minivan, okay? He's riding on a donkey. When He paints a crown, He paints it upside down. I've thought about humility lately. And I thought of it for a number of reasons. You know, you can be a part of these Facebook groups, these chatter groups, if you're interested in gossip. And you go on there, and there was this one bickering little fight that I had seen where there was this older person just being completely demolished by a younger person. And that's just one example of just sort of the arrogance that you see, that is this keyboard courage, this ability to just completely upbraid anybody without any compunction or feeling of guilt online. The fact that even when was the last time that we had heard something about respecting your elders? Showing respect for people who are older than us. I think about people my own generation, my age. Complete lack of humility in this world. The arrogance just oozes from every pore. How do we get to this point? And I thought, how do we gain humility? Because, this is a chief Christian virtue, a unique Christian virtue, is the idea of being humble. How does one gain it? Now, we could gain it by pithy sayings like, well, it's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less, the whole C.S. Lewis quote. Or, different pithy sayings like that. But just because you know how to become humble doesn't mean that you are. Maybe you can become humble through hard work. There's a lot to be said about that. The people who work hard with their hands, they labor, they're disciplined. Somehow that calms the ego. Maybe you could face your inadequacies, right? You could think and meditate upon the ways in which you have fallen short of God's glory and the standards placed upon you by others. Maybe you can remind yourself how totally insufficient you are without the help of God. Or maybe growing older. Maybe growing older provides humility, because eventually you reach this age where you stop believing your hype and you tread more carefully because you know just how vulnerable you are. Maybe some sort of chronic sickness or disability has entered your life and it's made you walk just like Jacob with a limp for the rest of your life, and you're humble because of that. There are lots of ways that we can grow in humility. But here's what's shocking to me. Jesus is God. Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. He formed the cosmos by the word of his power. And Hebrews 1 tells us he upholds it with the word of his power to this day. His hype is real. He's not inadequate, and yet he chooses humility. Yet he chooses humility. It's got to be a sermon in there somewhere, right? That we can choose humility. There's a power in choosing humility. That humility is a choice. Meekness and patience and humility. Here's the paradox of power that we find in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, it says, one author says, quote, "In Jesus we find infinite majesty, yet complete humility. Perfect justice, yet boundless grace. Absolute sovereignty, yet utter submission. All sufficiency in himself, yet entire trust and dependence on God." Do you know what that's called? That's called beauty. That's called beautiful. Jesus is what mankind should always have been. That's what they recognize in Jesus Christ. Here's the second question. Not only is what is Jesus reenacting, but secondly, what are they singing, right? They're in front of him. They're behind him. They have palms spread out. They're casting their cloaks at his feet. He's sitting on cloaks. He's coming into the city. What are they singing? Psalm 118. Go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles. Psalm 118. It's because of this text that I've actually chosen thematically for our call to worship before we begin the 10:45 worship period. You'll notice, if you pay attention to all of the psalms that we'll say before, they're all from Psalm 118, because I want us to have an extended meditation as a congregation on this message that they're singing over Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 25. This is what they're singing to Jesus as he enters the holy city. Verse 25 of Psalm 118. "Lord, save us." You know what that is? That's Hosanna. "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." That's the song they're singing. See, Psalm 118, the context of it is that it was a victory song for a coming king. Right after a great battle, the king would come into his temple after military success. That's what the psalm is all about. And it's a part of a greater selection of psalms that people call the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalms 113 to 118. Psalms 113 and 118. Can you guess why they call them Hallel Psalms? What's a word that begins with Hallel? Hallelujah. Praise God. They're called these psalms because that's how they begin. Praise be to God. Praise be to the Lord. This was the praise the Jews were accustomed to singing as they entered into the city for the festival of Passover. Now, just focus on one word with me. One word in this text. It's the word Hosanna. 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 Today, what does it mean? We just use it as a generic word of praise, but originally it meant, as my translation has it, it means save, we pray. Save us. When you say Hosanna, we're saying, save us, Lord, save us. What did they mean whenever Jesus is coming into the city and they're singing Hosanna? What did they mean? I'll tell you what they meant. When they sang it, when they shouted for God, the King, to save, they were saying, deliver us from our enemies. Deliver us from our political enemies. Stomp those Gentiles into the dust. Cleanse the temple. Grind Rome's face into the dust, right? Come bring that salvation, baby. That's what they're wanting, right? Hosanna, save us from political enemies. Jesus did not come to bring that kind of salvation. The Bible tells us that what Jesus came to save us from is from ourselves. He came to save us from sin. Because Jesus is not fooled by looking at your physical enemy. And there are a lot of people with enemies in here, right? People who are out to get you, people in your family who do not like you. And you look at these physical enemies, and Jesus doesn't see them and say, those people need to be vanquished from the earth. He looks at the spiritual reality behind these people. He looks at the sin that takes captive. He looks at the selfishness which pervades their minds. He looks at the enemies behind our enemies, the evil behind the enemies, the sin, death, Satan, diabolical enemies. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6, when he says that our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. But he's not talking about physical weapons of this world. He's talking about any thought or opinion that raises itself in exaltation against Jesus. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against human people, against mere mortals, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Even Jacob, as he led us in the reading for the Lord's Supper, he quoted Ephesians 2. And do you remember what Paul said to describe humanity? He says the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that there's a spirit at work in those who are broken and set apart from Jesus. So when we pray Hosanna, we need to be praying for that kind of deliverance, because that is what Jesus will save us from, is from sin, death, and Satan. You guys ready for some irony? Love irony. Here we go. Psalm 118. You ready? Here we go. Read verses 22 through 24. Now, I want you to get the picture, okay? Jesus is going up into Jerusalem. He's riding on this donkey down the Brook Kidron, going west into the holy city. They're singing Hosanna. They're singing praise. They're singing save us. And what it says here is that this is also the same psalm in which his rejection is foretold. Verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. The very same psalm predicts that he will be rejected. And that's because the crowds are divided. You know, you get this picture of Jesus riding into the city, and you get this all this praise, and you think that everyone's in on this, but they're not. There are a few disciples who are in on this. There are a few disciples who see Jesus, they recognize him as king, and they acknowledge him as king. But the crowds are divided, because this is what it says and is explained in Mark 11 and verse 11. Did you notice the weird way our story ends? He comes in being praised, and verse 11 says that he looks into the temple courts. There's no one there praising him. He comes to the city. And just get this. The Savior of the world, the world's chosen Messiah, the Son that God sent out of His love for the world to save them from their sins, He comes to His own city, and no one is there to praise Him. No one is there to recognize Him as a Messiah. And so He looks around at everything and leaves. Here's the point. Some here will not recognize Jesus as King. And some here will recognize Jesus as King. Some here are allegiant followers of the Lord Jesus. Here's my summons to you as we look at this story. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 50. We go back to the story of blind Bartimaeus as they're heading into the city. And in chapter 10, in verse 50, we're given an example of what we ought to be doing with Jesus. Because this blind man who's never laid eyes on Jesus, just like we haven't, he hears Jesus coming and he cries out, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me." And not only does he cry that, not only does he see Jesus for who he is, but he throws his cloak aside, the Bible says. A cloak laid out there like a panhandler's pan, receiving money. He throws it aside, casts it away to go to the Lord. And we're told the same thing in chapter 11, verses 7 through 8, that when they had brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road. That's what that woman is doing in that painting there. Taking off the cloaks, throwing it down. My question is this. Here's the summons. Do you cast off your cloak for Jesus? This is crucial. Every story, every teaching, every parable, every event that we have read in Mark's gospel up until this point has been about one thing. Will you accept Jesus as King? Will you respond appropriately to the reality that God has come in the flesh in my person? Is he just some nice religious teacher of timeless truth, able to give you a boost to your Zen meditation or whatever? Able to give us some self-help advice when times are tough? Or is he worthy? Is he King? In other words, what do you do in humility and reverence for Jesus that really shows you believe he is Lord, Master, and King? Let me say that one more time before I let you go, okay? What do you do in your life out of humility? What do you do in your life out of humility to Jesus that shows the reverence and the obedience that you believe that he is Lord and King? Spend your time thinking about that. Discuss with your family over your lunches that question, because that is a summons for us. And those who cast their cloaks now, the Bible says, will cast their crowns later in Revelation 4 and verse 10. And I hope to see you there. I hope to be a part of you guys when we recognize Jesus coming. And amen. If you're not a Christian this morning and you want to pledge your allegiance to the Lord as King and you recognize Him as Messiah, we want to help you in any way. If that means praying with you, if that means hearing your confession that Jesus is Lord, if that means baptizing you into water so that your sins can be forgiven, so you can be brought into His body, being a part of His holy church, and saved in His people, unified with Him, if there's any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.